to the book of Job, chapter 21. The book of Job, chapter 21. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Job 21, verse 7. Let's hear the Lord's word. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? We'll end our reading there in verse 15 and ask the Lord to bless it for his own name's sake. Can we bow our heads in a moment, please, for a word of prayer? Let's all seek the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, it is in the name of Jesus we come again to the throne. We feel our need. A need, Lord, that thou alone canst supply. And faith brings us to thee, the supplier of every need. We ask that thou wilt remember the covenant of grace. Thou hast sworn to be our God. Thou hast assured us that thou wilt not only be our God, but thou wilt be our guide unto death. And we need guidance in thy word. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to see the path of truth as it's laid down in Scripture. Lord, we need help to believe what is written, to believe it in such a way that we don't just acknowledge it to be true, but such a belief in what thy word says that we embrace it wholeheartedly. We bring it into our souls and work it out in our experience. Grant this answer to prayer for these very things. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And amen. Chapter 21 is the record of Job's answer to the accusations of Zophar, one of his three friends. Four came, but three of them were really not his friends at all. Back in chapter 20, Zophar has suggested that the reason for all the trouble that's fallen upon Job, the death of his children, all 10 of them, his wealth is gone, his health is gone, is because he's a wicked man. And heaven is now uncovering his iniquity, and God is casting the fury of his wrath upon him. If you go back to chapter 20 and verse 5, that's the intimation of Zophar. He says, verse 5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment. Job, you're really wicked, and you are a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who can compartmentalize his life. He can be one thing at home and something else at church, and be polar opposites of the two. That's what they were accusing Job of. He had this reputation for being a very godly and a very wise man, but of course when all this fell upon him, they couldn't figure that one out. How in the world do such things happen to godly and wise men. So Zophar thought. Job will not let that accusation go unanswered. He says in verse 30 that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Sounds very much like what Peter said. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but he also knows how to reserve the wicked for the day of judgment. It is quite often the case that the wicked prosper. It wasn't true what Zophar was saying. The wicked do prosper. This is the very thing that caused the psalmist Asaph so much confusion and turmoil of soul when he saw that happening. He saw the wicked prospering. At the same time, he saw the godly suffering. And he felt that it wasn't fair. It just wasn't right for God to do that. It wasn't until, he says, I went into the house of the Lord and saw their end. I saw where they were going to end up. Then I understood. I was speaking as a fool, he said, making those kinds of accusations against God that his treatment of his people is unfair when the wicked prosper so strong and healthy, but the godly suffer. And so it was very, very foolish for Zophar to conclude that Job was being punished for some secret evil in his life. That he really was a flaming liar. That's what Zophar was saying about Job. You are a flaming liar. And now the truth is coming out. But it's not the way of God with the righteous and the wicked that I want to draw your attention to this evening. It is a question that Job, in rehearsing how the wicked think, that I want to bring before you. A question he puts in the mouth of the wicked, I want to use as a springboard for a message, not to the wicked, but to the righteous, to God's people. In the last half of verse 15, Job says that the wicked asks this question, what profit should we have if we pray unto him? They've said, God, depart from us. We're not interested. We have no... What's the point of it all? What profit do we have if we pray unto him? In other words, the ungodly don't see any need for prayer. Right? No need. They feel that there is no profit to be obtained by calling upon God. It's useless. Why is that? Well, it is for the simple reason that they have not the spirit of adoption, which every believer does have, and that moves him to cry, Abba, Father. When a man is born again, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in his soul, he creates faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith, because it is true faith, as we were looking at this morning, because it is true faith, it will always bring that man into a place of communion with God. He prays. Where there is true faith, there will be true prayer. It stands in stark contrast to that kind of faith that so many profess to have in God, the kind of faith that is, as we saw this morning, dead. It's merely an intellectual belief in certain facts that are stated in the Bible, but the one thing that marks it as a counterfeit faith is that it never, never leads the one who has it to any kind of a life of prayer. Never leads them there. They may use prayer just like people would use 911 in case of emergencies. They may pray to God when everything looks very bleak in their life. But that's not prayer. Prayer, you see, is a fundamental part of an ongoing relationship between God and His people. They talk to each other because they have a relationship, a living relationship. They talk. God talks to them through His Word, and they talk to Him through prayer. It's a two-way street because it's a relationship. That relationship, according to Scripture, is chiefly manifested by communion with God in prayer. Because of this relationship believer has with God through Christ and His Spirit, the Lord's people, therefore, are a praying people. That's just the long and the short of it. And I therefore think it interesting that the question that Job, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the question that Job puts in the mouth of the wicked as they think about the godly, and they're contrasting themselves with it, as the ungodly think about the godly, that question is, what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? In other words, the ungodly are looking upon the godly and viewing them as a people who pray. They understand that as they're listing things that mark God's people. What's the point? What profit if we pray it like you do? It was understood. Even the ungodly saw that a life of prayer is fundamental to those who are God's people. Of all the things that mark the Christian life, at least that life as it is lived before God, prayer is the most outstanding, hands down. When God commanded Ananias to go lay hands on, he was then called Saul, his name would change to Paul, to give him back his sight, Ananias, as you can understand when you realize that Saul was putting men to death for their faith in Christ, he was scared to death. The Lord comforted him and said, Ananias, don't worry about it. No need to be afraid of Paul. Behold, he prayeth. Isn't that interesting? The one mark, he said, he prays, Ananias. Oh, I think Paul had been praying as a Pharisee, but it wasn't true prayer. Now, when God said, Ananias, behold, this is outstanding. Take note. This is significant, Ananias. He's praying. He's one of mine. You don't have any need to fear him. I want to take this same question out of the mouth of the ungodly, however, and put it into the mouth of the people of God. What profit should we have as his people if we pray to him? I want to use this text in a very specific way. I want God's people to ask the same question in the context of the public prayer meeting of the church. What profit should we have if we pray publicly unto him? Is there really any profit in the public prayer meeting? Isn't it just enough? Isn't it sufficient just that we have private prayer? Can our church truly prosper without its prayer meetings? Can we phase it out and just come for a Bible study on Wednesday night? Should we stop the time of prayer before the Sunday evening service? Is it really useless? What profit should we have if we have public prayer meetings? So I want to deal with the place of the prayer meeting in the life of the church. First, let's look at the principle of the church prayer meeting. When I speak of the principle of the church prayer meeting, I am referring to the essential element in the life of the church. A responsibility to gather for a public prayer that's incumbent upon every congregation. For the church, you might say, this is God's rule of law. The common attitude today, however, in many churches reveals a very different understanding altogether about the public prayer meeting of the church. From the sheer fact that in the last 25, 30 years that many churches have actually phased out midweek prayer meetings, they've stopped them altogether, that this is the least significant, the prayer meeting is the least important, and therefore the least popular meeting of the church. If it was really believed that the prayer meeting was, if there was an honest heart conviction that this prayer meeting, the church's prayer meeting, its public prayer meeting, is really the powerhouse of the church, then all church prayer meetings would be packed. If that was really believed, they would be packed. But the evidence tells us otherwise. The evidence indicates that for many, many Christians, the church prayer meeting is an option. It's not a biblical duty, a responsibility, an obligation that God has laid upon His people. I want to, as we think about the question, does the Lord want us to pray together? Does He want us to do that? I don't mean does He want us to come together on a Wednesday night and look into the Word of God. I have no doubt about that. I know that the God's chief way of edifying His people is through the preached Word. There's no question in my mind about that, and that's why it won't just be a prayer meeting. But is attendance at the prayer meeting of the church just an option? Does it make any difference if we pray as a company of believers? Will an undersized prayer meeting actually blight the work of a church that is in every other respect an earnest church? Will it do that? Is that the kind of impact it will have upon that work of God? Now, of course, when you come to questions like that, the only real question is, what saith the Scriptures? That's all I want to know. What does the Word of God have to say? Is the public prayer meeting something man has come up with? Turn back with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. The Lord calling upon the Lord's people to live a holy life, sanctified, separate life. Verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And that is a prophetic text referring to the day when the gospel would come to the Gentiles and they would be brought into the fold of God. All people. The point to note is that God refers to the temple and ultimately the New Testament church as a house of prayer. And one of the outstanding indications that the Gentiles have been converted is that they will come to God's house to pray. To the God's house for public prayer. Indeed, the text says that God will make them joyful in His house of prayer. He's linked joy to the public prayer meeting of God's people. Do you think about that as you come out on Wednesday night? Oh. I'm dragging myself out to the prayer meeting. Joyful. It all depends on how you view the prayer meeting. God says that believers will come together for corporate prayer and find pleasure and assurance in doing it. And when we come to our New Testament, which we will do in a moment, that's exactly what happened. They came to the house of prayer. Turn over a couple of books to Ezekiel chapter 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel is up next. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. Again, it's a prophecy of how God is going to work in that New Testament age of the Christian church. He says He's going to bless them with many converts. There'll be so many, it'll be like men like a flock of sheep on condition that they pray. I want you to see that it is the house of Israel that is to pray for this blessing. The house. Oh, it's true that we must pray individually for God's blessing upon His work, but this text shows us that God's people must pray as a house. Here we are tonight as a family. A family is our house. It was Israel that had to pray for Israel's blessing. And today, it is the congregation that must come together to pray for the Lord's blessing upon the congregation. Yes, I know you and I are supposed to be at home in private praying for the Lord's blessing upon this congregation. But it also means that the congregation must pray collectively for the congregation. The simple fact of the matter is that God has ordained as a duty for the Lord's people the practice of corporate prayer for His people. And He has attached very unique promises to them coming together to fulfill that duty. The Hebrew word inquired in this text is a very vivid word. It means literally to seek with care. Carefully search. It has the idea of walking over a place again and again and again, searching for something with the utmost care. You've lost something, and you're looking for it. You search, and you search, and you search. Because why? You really want to find it. It's important to you. Some weeks ago, Joe had lost something, Don't know what it was. He never told me. It doesn't really matter. But he had been searching for hours. It was whatever it was. To you, when you spend hours searching for something, it's got to be important to you. You wouldn't waste the time. It was so important to him that he finally texted me and said, "Pastor, would you pray that God would show me where this, whatever it is." I can envision Joe looking through his apartment. He'd been there before. He'd gone to that same drawer or that same closet or wherever it was. He was looking for it again and again and again because it was important to him. He wanted to find it. He was inquiring. He was searching. Because he really wanted it. God says in verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart," Jeremiah 29. It's that word "search" that's the same word here in Ezekiel 36, inquired. Same word. You're going over it again and again and again. You're searching for me. You're seeking for me because you want to find me. Strange words to God's people. You can lose me. You can lose touch with me. And you'll have to go searching for me. I will yet be inquired of, he says, for this. God is, you see, one who wants to be pursued by his people. You understand that. He's interested in us pursuing him. You remember the courting relationship, don't you? You wanted the individual that you were seeking to pursue you. You wanted to see clearly that they were interested in you. God says, "I want you to pursue me." God wants to be persuaded by his people, by their coming together to inquire of him, to seek him diligently in the prayer meeting. If we want to see men like a flock brought into this congregation, and let me tell you, folks, there's not a doubt in my mind about God's ability to do that. Not a doubt in my mind about his ability to do that. To bring in men like a flock of sheep. That means as a congregation, we're going to have to come together and inquire of him for this. I will yet be inquired of Israel, the house of Israel, for this. Turn now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, would you please? Matthew chapter 18. We're going to drop down to verses 19 and 20. We've all quoted these so many times in the place of prayer. Christ is speaking and he says, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." A very well-known text, but I think that quite often the context of those words is not so well known. The context. The Lord is dealing here with the need for discipline in the church. You'll pick that up in verse 17. The church coming together for discipline. There's been a brother who's offended. He's been approached by another brother who was offended by his behavior, and he's unrepentant. Brings two or three men with him, witnesses, doesn't listen to them, okay? You tell it to the church. That's the church public body. So it's in the context of church discipline. The promise of his presence being in the midst of two or three is given in that context of a church prayer meeting, a church prayer meeting dealing with the issue of an unrepentant, at least professed to be a Christian. That doesn't mean that God is not present when a few believers meet together informally for prayer. He is present then as well. But it's obvious from the fact that the Lord is referring to something special here. There is a special power that comes to the church prayer meeting. He's setting this apart. And that truth was clearly understood by the apostles in the early church. They understood, they knew what he meant when he said this. Remember what the Lord says in this verse about agreeing one with the other. They're in agreement. You got two agreeing about this. They pray about it. I'm going to give it. What do you find in Acts 1 as the first recorded corporate prayer meeting of the church? That they, the apostles, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. That was a public prayer meeting. The thing to note is they were with one accord. They were in agreement, the thing they were praying for. Following the Lord's instruction from Matthew chapter 18, they agreed together. They were of one mind and they were praying in harmony for this. And look what happened. Pentecost came. The Holy Ghost was poured out. It was a promise of Christ. I'm going to pour him out, but you're going to have to pray for him. All right, let's agree. They were with one accord. They were praying in harmony in the public prayer meeting. You come to Acts 4 and you find Peter and John have been hauled before the Sanhedrin in prison for their preaching of Christ, and they're released to go back after they've been threatened by the Sanhedrin to their own company. What happens when they go back? They hold a church prayer meeting. Again, it says they prayed with one accord. They were in agreement. What they were asking God to do, they were agreed. It was in a public prayer meeting. And what happened? Well, the place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's what you read in Acts 4. Because of the public prayer meeting of the church. You can then turn to Acts 12 and find the case of Peter being imprisoned. Back at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, what was taking place while Peter was in prison? It was a public prayer meeting. This was serious stuff. Peter was in prison. Could be that his head was going to be chopped off. He said, "We got to pray." They had a public prayer meeting. After Peter's released by the angel, it says, when he considered, where should I now go? What did he remember? He remembered that there was a prayer meeting taking place back in Mary's house, a public prayer meeting. And that's where he makes his way. Here was a crowded meeting with both men and women calling upon the Lord, praying for Peter. It's obvious that the early church knew that the Savior had ordained the public prayer meeting. This is not an add-on that came centuries later. The church had been marked by it throughout her history. Why did they have a prayer meeting? Why? Because the Lord had taught them that this was how they would be endued with power. Tarry ye here until ye be endued with power. And you know what they took, how they took that to mean? All right, we have to all come together. We've got to pray, and we've got to keep on praying until we're endued with power. All is in vain if God does not give us power in the work of the church. And that power comes to us as we come together to pray. I won't have any power if we don't come together. And I don't just mean show up, but if we don't come together and pray. I won't have any power. I promise you that. I won't have any power to pray. And I won't have any power to preach. I won't have any power to counsel. I won't have any wisdom. And neither will you. We won't be effective. Contrarywise, if we will come together, if we take on board just what the Lord is telling us in His Word, then we will be endued with power. But we've got to come to the prayer meeting and engage in prayer. I'll talk more about the content, the things we must pray for next Lord's Day evening. But it's just a fact. It's so clear in His Word. They came together for prayer. It's not just something they viewed as, well, we can do without this. To many, I know it sounds like an empty platitude, and I think that that's how it's viewed by many, as just an empty platitude. There's power in prayer. Power in prayer. I want you to listen carefully to this quote by Spurgeon, 1883. If we all felt that the most important thing for the Church of Christ to do after she has borne her testimony to the world is to pray, what a different state of things there would soon be. But now you know what they are doing in far too many places. They push the prayer meeting up into a corner, and if there is anything to be put off, they give up the prayer meeting. If some of our places of worship, we might search a long time for the prayer meeting. It is something in the back settlements, down in some small room which is too big for it even then. People plead that they cannot get out to the prayer meeting. They will go to a lecture or to spend the evening for pleasure, but they do not care to go out when it's only a prayer meeting. Just so. And as long as that is the estimation in which professing Christians hold it, so long must we cease to expect showers of blessing from on high. The main thing is for the church to pray. The main thing. It's for the church to pray. His reference to the showers of blessing as a result of the church coming together to pray takes me to the last text that stresses the reason why God has ordained the prayer meeting. Zechariah, back to the Old Testament, please. Zechariah chapter 8. Next to the last book of the Bible, Zechariah chapter 8. Look at verse 21. Well, let's back to 20, give it a little more context. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall say to go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Those of us who believe in a literal reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years believe that that verse is a literal reference to a time period. That time period of that millennial reign. But it has a spiritual application, whether or not you hold that view of eschatology. It has a spiritual application that we must not miss. When God returns to bless His church with revival, because what you have taking place there in that text is a revived people. When He blesses His church with revival, there are certain marks and signs that He's doing. So there's indicators. The first indication that God is moving among His people is that there is an actual interest in the prayer meeting. The first cry of the people mentioned in our text is, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. That's a public prayer meeting. Let us go. Come on. Let's go to the prayer meeting. They couldn't wait to come to the prayer meeting. An indication of revival. It's been stated by God's servants for centuries that the condition of a church may be very accurately gauged by the interest of the people in the prayer meeting. If the spirit of prayer be not with the people, the minister may preach ever so, even like an angel, but he cannot expect success. If there is not the spirit of prayer in a church, there may be plenty of money, there may be plenty of talent, there may be some degree of effort in its work, there may be all kinds of programs and ministries and machinery, but the Lord is not at work. The sure evidence of the presence of God in a church is its prayer meeting. One of the favorites tonight was Nearer, Still Nearer. And I will tell you that when the Lord draws near, there'll be more of a drawing near to Him in prayer. If the Lord draws near to this church, we're going to be drawing near to Him in public prayer. It can't be otherwise. If He is not there, one of the first tokens of the absence of His presence is just plain old slothfulness in prayer. Just slothfulness. No time to pray. No time. Well, there's time, there's energy for everything else, but no time for prayer. There's an indicator now that nearness is missing. Here they were in Zechariah. Here they're going to be. Come, let's go to the house of God and pray. That's how it's always been. If you've read anything of the history of revivals in this land, that's always marked revival. The people wanting to go to the house of God to pray. And wouldn't you expect that Wouldn't you expect that if the Lord has actually drawn near? The desire to be near Him. They obviously, when they said, let's go to the prayer meeting, they obviously felt they needed to be there. They obviously felt they needed grace. They feel their need of God's help. If sinners are going to be converted and their homes are going to be a little something of heaven on earth. In short, because they are thirsty for God and His blessing upon their church, they come together to pray. What profit should we have if we pray unto Him? I've only been here, 13 years almost. I've read about the history of Columbia, even going back to the days of First Pres, when she was a powerhouse because of the old Southern Presbyterian leaders, Thornwell. But I would say Columbia has yet to see what God has in store for a church that will seek Him publicly in prayer. Those are fundamental truths. Going off to a week of prayer. It's marked our denomination since its inception. 1951. Coming together for prayer because there is a belief that this is not an option. It's not an option for our church. We want to see men like a flock, don't we? I believe that, like me, you want to see on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night every one of these seats filled with people just sitting there listening to the Word. We've had a little shower in recent months. You've seen new faces. People come in and they're listening. They're listening. They're drinking it in. I take it as just the Lord saying, I can do much more than this, but I will be inquired of. By my people. The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of this church. That's not an empty platitude. I believe it with all my heart. God, write that word on our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' holy name, we pray Thee, take this word, take Thy truth, the plain teaching of it. Call us out, Lord, we pray, to this place of prayer. I know, Lord, how thy people can feel at times when they feel, what's the use of praying anymore? The Lord doesn't seem to answer. Lord, we know that that is nothing more than a lie of the devil. And the one thing needful is to come together to pray, even about our feeling of hopelessness, to come to Christ, to get at his feet, to humble ourselves, and seek thy face, that thou wouldst give us men like a flock. And thou dost know, Lord, we care nothing for fame among men. We don't care if our name perishes, but we do want others to hear about our Jesus and what he has done for us and what he can do for them. So, Lord, we pray. Preach on to our souls this word tonight. And even though, Lord, thy servant will be away this coming Wednesday, oh, draw the people out to the prayer meeting to earnestly seek thy face, to pray for the week of prayer, to pray for the ministers, to pray for the elders, to pray for the power of God to fall upon us, to pray for their homes, their children, their marriages, the people they work with, their neighbors, the strangers, the nation, the church. Lord, reignite, we pray, that conviction that the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of this church. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen.